The sermon text for today is found in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things.
Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, whom it reveals to us. We thank you for your Spirit, who does the work of teaching us, convincing us of the truth about your Son. We pray now that as we open it, you would work through your Spirit to exalt your Son within our minds, strengthen our souls, encourage us, convict us, rebuke us, and do the work upon our heart and mind which only he can do. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. H.G. Wells wrote a book a long time ago called The Time Machine. And it's about a time machine. It's way before its time, the concept. But in it, it's a short book, and I encourage you to read it. It's fascinating. The main character goes into his room, his inner sanctum, and builds a time machine, is able to travel far into the future and see what the future is like. And then he comes back, sort of brags about what he did, then goes back and disappears, and no one ever hears from him again. They don't know if he went to the past or into the future. Perhaps he went into the past to try to fix things so they wouldn't turn out into the vision he saw of the future, because the vision that he saw of the future wasn't good. And there's a narrator in the book, and this is what he says, speaking of this man called the time traveler. He says he once thought cheerfully of the advancement of mankind and then saw in the growing pile of civilization only a foolish heaping that must inevitably fall back upon and destroy its makers in the end. In other words, what he saw was scary because he saw the end, saw everything coming to a close just as it had began in darkness and chaos. And he says, the narrator comments, "But to me, the future is still black and blank." The man came back and told him what the future was going to be like, but he refused to accept it and say, well, maybe it'll turn out that way, maybe not. For me, it's going to be black and blank. What would you do if you knew the future? I know many of us have often thought about that and would like to know what the future holds. Maybe what next week is going to end out like. If your job is going to be secure next year, how your kids are going to turn out, how your finances are going to be, if this pain is going to leave eventually. But what would you do? How would it change how you act today if you knew that? Now, most of us probably would say, I don't want to know too far in the future. Just want to know next week or tomorrow. But nevertheless, how would it change how you act today or tomorrow? I think it would. In today's text, we see or hear from someone who knows what the future holds. Paul had no doubt in his mind about what was coming about. He understood it because he speaks of the day. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened." That refers us back, of course, to what came before. And what came before is, as we learned last week, Paul saying in verse 8, Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Now he starts talking about the future. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Then, a few verses down, speaking of one man, Onesiphorus, he says, may the Lord grant him, in verse 18, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, the day, most of your translations will probably have it in a capital D. It's rightfully so. It's not referring to any old ordinary day. It's referring to a specific day or days that are set aside in the end in which Christ will return and abolish all of his enemies, consign them to hell, and establish his reign without any doubt over every living thing. He will reign from his throne. Paul, this is not a new concept of Paul, because Paul refers to it some 18 or 19 times throughout his letters. The day of Christ's return. The day when he, it was Paul's idea of the future. He looked forward to the day. And he saw, maybe not all the specifics, but he understood that history is linear. The time we live in now is temporary, very temporary. It is but is compared to as a breath. And there is a time in which eternity for us will really, in a sense, begin when Christ returns on that day. And the challenge for us is to live in this time in which we see things that are temporary. We live in things among things that are temporary, to live in light of eternity. Now, it's not easy. And I don't think anybody ever says that it is going to be easy. And no one in the Bible certainly says that it's easy or piece of cake. But when we do that, when we understand the end, when we understand the truth of Christ's return and what that means for not only us, but for everything that we see now, it should change how we think. It should change how we think about today. It should change how we think about, more specifically, how we think about how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands, how we treat our kids, how we treat one another in the church, what we do with the gospel. That should be radically affected, because we know that our time is limited. Nothing that we're going through right now is going to last. In the same light, no amount of prosperity you gain in this world is going to last. What lasts are things that are eternal. That's why Paul keeps focusing upon the day. That's why Paul can endure incredible hardship that we can't even imagine. Because he keeps his eye focused on that day. There is a day coming. If you want to know what this day is going to look like, just read the book of Revelation. It is the revelation, as the first sentence begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter, to set our hope upon. Peter says, set your hope fully on the glory that's going to be shown to you, the grace that's going to be shown to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in there, we see the first half of that book talking, warning the church, talking about how, describing how Christ is going to pour out his wrath and he's going to overthrow his enemies. But then the latter portion of that book, we see rejoicing. And we see the people of God singing, hallelujah, our God reigns. Because they see his deliverance. They see him conquering. They see him showing them and demonstrating love for them and reclaiming him for himself and making them new. Making the earth new, those kind of things. So I challenge you to read that book, not to try to figure out some code, It's not there. If you ever read the book of Revelation, don't read it to try to figure out a secret code. You're not going to find it. That's not what it's about. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. So read it to understand Christ and understand that day when he returns and everything that happens. But for now, 2 Timothy tells us that we are to live in light of that day. And chapter 2, verse 1, verses 1 through 7, I've sort of pulled this portion out. We'll deal with another portion next week. But really, it's hard to divide it up so easily. Because 2 Timothy is not like 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was, in large part, instruction about how to do things in the church. So was Titus. But 2 Timothy is different. It's a different nature. We talked about this last week. 2 Timothy is, for the most part, a calling of Timothy, a stirring up of Timothy to share in suffering, because Paul's about to die and he's passing on that ministry of the gospel and the suffering that it incurs to Timothy. He's saying, in a sense, Timothy, I'm about to be extinguished and I'm handing that baton to you, and you take up the baton and share in this ministry of suffering, share in this ministry of passing on the gospel. This is why in verse 1 of chapter 2, it seems like he's continuing right along, and he will. Because we see in verse 3, he says, share in suffering. It's the same thing that he said in verse 8, share in suffering. And we'll see it in each chapter. That is the idea. The gospel, if we're faithful to it, requires suffering on our part. Suffering that's unique because we're trying to uphold the gospel. We're trying to proclaim the gospel in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Today, we're going to pick up our study of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. But I want you to understand that this is not easily divided. Paul is just communicating the same message throughout 2 Timothy. Share in suffering for the gospel. And he uses examples. He personal examples. He uses metaphors, as we'll see today. He uses repetition, all to communicate to the idea that Timothy, you need to share in the suffering for the gospel. Don't give up. Don't give in. This is a message that we all can gain a lot from. So today we're going to look at this first 7 verses. And first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at one necessity that goes right along with sharing and suffering for the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, you then, Timothy, my child, be strengthened. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's it. Most of us, or most of the times, I read over this and just saying he's just giving some kind of high and holy encouragement. It's just spiritual language that Paul uses. You know, Paul, he's a lot smarter than most of us, and that's just how he speaks. But he means something here. He communicates something. Be strengthened. It's the Greek word is a verb form of what he says elsewhere. Look at verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. It's the same idea. And love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, you then, my child, be empowered or be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the tense of the verb is makes it better communicated. Keep being strengthened. Keep being empowered. It's not a one-time thing. Just plug in and plug out. Just keep continually, daily. Why? Because the task demands it. It demands that we be empowered, we be in strength. And all he's talking about here is God's constant enabling. So where does this come from? It comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What's that refer to? The gospel. Go back to verse 8 of chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. He's saying the same thing there that he's saying in verse 2, in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. He's referring back to that. Be strengthened by this grace. Be strengthened by this gospel. That was the grace that was shown you in Christ Jesus, which is the gospel that we proclaim. Be strengthened by that. Now at this point you might be asking, how does that happen? How am I strengthened by the gospel? I mean, I know the gospel. I can say it back to you. But Paul says here that something, it's more than just a fact, it's more than just a truth, it's something that actually strengthens, and he's talking about not strengthening physically, but strengthens our souls. The gospel strengthens your souls. The gospel of Jesus Christ strengthens our souls. So how does that happen? Well, it happens by his Spirit. The Spirit working through the Word. This is what he's talking about. Verse 7 of chapter 1. For God gave us not a spirit or the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and love and self-control. Verse 8. Join with me in suffering by the power of God. Then verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words. Verse 14. By the Spirit, Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It is the work of the Spirit applying the gospel to our hearts that strengthens our souls. This is what it looks like. The Spirit applies the Word to our hearts or to our souls. Our souls are strengthened as the Spirit does what? What's the Spirit's main job? What's the Spirit supposed to do? Exalt Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God applies the Word of God, the Word about Christ, the Word of the Gospel to our hearts, to our souls, and He exalts Jesus Christ, which in effect quiets our troubled minds, and we are strengthened for the task ahead. And do you know how that happens? Hopefully, most of us here have experienced this before. You have a particular struggle, a trial, time of suffering, any number of things. And what does that do to your soul? What does that do to your mind? It weighs it down. Because the present trouble becomes so great that we're overwhelmed by it. We're overcome by it. Because we walk by sight. We live by sight. We see things. We feel things. We experience things. Our emotions go out of control because the trouble presses us together, squeezes out of us. Seems like life. Seems like perspective. We forget. Once we're on a high mountain, now we're low. We're being squeezed by the stresses and pressures of this life. So what does the Spirit do in that time? He takes up the Word. He takes up his sword and exalts Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our minds and helps us to see that Jesus is greater than our trouble. Helps us in a sense to put everything in a spiritual perspective that we forget or lose in the moment of suffering. That's what the work of the Spirit is. That's what Jesus is talking about in John. The problem is still there. The Spirit is not a genie who comes out and grants you three wishes. The job of the Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ and to remind you of the things Jesus has said, to remind you of the work of Christ on the cross, to remind you that this life is but a vapor. This is why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians. He says, we struggle. And we know the struggles Paul has had. He says, we struggle, but we do not lose heart. And that's what suffering really does, doesn't it? It's a good picture of it. You lose heart. He says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed daily, day by day. In other words, it's being strengthened day by day. Our spirit, our soul is being strengthened on a continual basis. Why? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things, well, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're momentary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What he's describing here, he says, we fix our eyes upon Jesus. That's all he's saying. We remember the gospel, which is what Paul is going to tell Timothy in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of what he has done on the cross. And it's not just remember in the sense of a rehearsing the facts, which is good. But it's the Spirit applying that to your heart, helping you to understand, giving you a bigger vision of what Jesus did on the cross and how that applies right now, right here. And he puts it all in perspective. Comfort, peace, strength, these are all things that are the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. If the Spirit is working in your life, these will be the fruit of them. There will be comfort. There will be peace. Which, by the way, let me say this. When people think about the Spirit of God working, there are any number of directions people go. And I just want to read this quote by Charles Spurgeon, and I'll be done with it. But it's very, very important for us to understand this. And I think what he says is right. He says, I've heard many fanatical persons say the Holy Spirit revealed this and that to them. Now, this is very generally revealed nonsense. The Holy Spirit does not reveal anything fresh now. The Spirit's job is to bring to our remembrance the things of Jesus. The canon of revelation is closed. There's no more to be added. God does not give a fresh revelation, but he rivets the old one in our minds. When it has been forgotten and laid in the dusty chamber of our memory, he fetches it out and cleans the picture off, but he does not paint a new one. It is not by any new revelation that the Spirit comforts. He does so by telling us the old things over and over and over again. That's the work of the Spirit. So this is not then a summoning of inner strength, an ability to apply the power of positive thinking, the ability to see the silver lining in every cloud, the ability to go into our mental phone booth and come out as Superman or Superwoman. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that strength for the task is not in us. We have no ability to do what the gospel demands of us. We can't do it. That's what Jesus said. Bluntly, you can't do it. Strength for the task isn't natural to us because we are ready to quit. We're ready to throw up, not vomit. Give up, I mean. I don't know where that came from. Strength for the task is not natural to us. So here's the question. Are you being strengthened by the Spirit of grace daily? If not, then how are you living? Really, how are you living? If Paul tells us and God tells us through Paul that we don't have the strength for the task, how do you make it every day? If you don't have the Spirit of God giving you the spiritual strength to do the spiritual task that God has asked you to do. Here's what we should do. If we want to receive this strength, we should take up the Word of God and become absorbed or absorb it or consume it. We do this by reading it. We do this by studying it. We do this by memorizing it. We do this by hearing it. We do this by singing it. And as we do that, as we saturate our lives with the Word of God, or as Paul says in Colossians, as we allow the Word to dwell in us richly, it is that the Spirit of God is able to take up His sword and work. This strengthening is not going to happen just because you come to church. Just because you sit in Sunday school. Just because you're sitting in this sermon. Just because you happen to go through a Bible reading plan and you've accomplished reading through the Bible for the whole year. It becomes as you are continually engaged in this every week, every day, every month, as it's a long soaking up of the Word of God. And as you do that, the Spirit of God takes that Word and changes and transforms and renews. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is why he's going to say in verse 7, what? Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think about this, Timothy. Because it's in your thinking, in your meditating, in your reading over, that the Lord will give you understanding and give you strength for, or grace, strength. You'll be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, I don't mean in any sense to say that you shouldn't read through the Bible. You shouldn't come to Sunday school. You shouldn't. Yes. Yeah, that's what we do. That's how you partake of the Word. That's how you feast on the Word. You do it corporately. You do it together. You do it individually. You feed upon the Word of God. Second thing Timothy's told here, Paul gave him that necessity. You have to be strengthened by the graces in God, in Christ Jesus. The second thing is there's a work in sharing in the suffering. There's something you do, Timothy. This is summarized basically in faithfully transmitting the gospel. That's what he says in verse 2. And when what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is, I don't think this appears out of nowhere. He's following up on what he's already said. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words, or healthy words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What he's saying there is, Timothy, you need to be hearing and learning what you've heard and learned from me. You follow that, you do that, you put it into practice. Verse 14, you preserve that truth. Study it, you make sure you understand it, and then you transmit that, you pass it off, you hand it off to another group of men who are able to teach others also. So this process is continually repeated. The gospel must be handed off. We should never assume the gospel. That's one of the most deadly things you can do. Assuming the gospel. Assume. I understand what it is. I know it. No, I think Martin Luther's right. He said the gospel cannot be preached and taught and heard enough. Because it is what gives us strength for our souls. It is what saves. It is what sanctifies, the Spirit of God working through the message of the gospel. Along these lines, John Stott has written this. He says, a new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the Word, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up and do the same thing. That has to happen in every generation, in every church. There has to be people, men, who are being taught to pass on the gospel to other people. It has to happen. This is a unique pastoral obligation that Paul lays on Timothy here. It is building, he's talking about building up capable leaders, faithful men. And this is for the church's good. If the church has unhealthy leaders, the church will be unhealthy. Let me step away from this for just a second and say that this is not just for pastors, just not just for teachers. This instruction is, certainly. But there is a very real sense in which we're all called to teach one another. That's what Colossians 3 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so you can teach one another. Hebrews even rebukes its readers because it says, you should be teachers by now, but you're still eating milk. You're still drinking milk. You should have solid food. So there's a teaching that goes on, a transmission of the gospel from one another, from parents to children, from husbands and wives to husbands, and encouraging one another in the church, and brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel should be the very air that we breathe. That is what will strengthen us as a church. That is what will build us up and make us healthy as a church, as we are gripped by the gospel, by the realization that God the Father has charged our sins to His Son's back and crushed Him. And in return, has given us His work. He's given us His perfect obedience. He's given us His death to pay for our sin. He's given us His righteousness so that we can be pardoned. There's a great and incredible exchange that has occurred upon the cross and through the cross. That should grip us. Let's move on to the third thing here. And this is really the bulk of this passage. Paul gives us three pictures of what it looks like to share in suffering. They're all communicating the same thing. He says, no soldier, in verse 4, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. Most of us say, I have to think about that because it makes no sense to me, Paul. But it does if we unpack it, and that's what we're going to do. He's communicating a couple of truths here through different illustrations. First, let's look at these metaphors here and see what he's saying. First one he gives us is a metaphor of a soldier. The second one he gives us is a metaphor of an athlete and of a farmer. Let's look at the soldier first. The soldier, which is in verses 3 and 4, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You get a picture here of a soldier who's on active duty, and he has an aim to please the one who enlisted him. This soldier does not get entangled in civilian pursuits. The Greek word there for entangled, the root means weave or plait. It's also used in outside the Bible to describe sheep that get caught in thorns. It's getting entangled. What are they not supposed to be entangled in? Well, he says, in civilian pursuits. Civilian pursuits. I think other translations have civilian affairs. What is that? Many people interpret this as marriage or employment or anything that would be, you know, just anything that it is not connected solely to the gospel. That's a wrong understanding of the text. Paul doesn't say don't get involved. He says don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. He's not prescribing, you know, he's not commending the monastery to everyone. He's not saying withdraw yourself completely from the world and therefore then you cannot get entangled. He's not saying that. He's assuming that Timothy is doing things that involve him in the world. He's relating to people. He's relating to the world. He's doing things. He's eating. He's buying. He's doing these kind of things. So the text doesn't mean disengagement from the world or even from the culture. He just says don't get entangled. Don't get wrapped up in them. He's not saying don't involve yourself. Then the second metaphor is an athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. They understood what this meant. There were the Roman Games, the Olympics, which are going to be coming up in a couple of weeks. There was also the Isthmian Games, which was a Greek game. With the Greek Games, they were separated. The Romans allowed them to observe. But no matter what games there were rules. And particularly in the Greek games, if you were going to compete in the Greek games, I'm not sure about the Roman games, but the Greek games, you had to take an oath before Zeus, statue of Zeus, or any temple, into which you committed to a disciplined regimen of exercise and discipline for 10 months. And then once you got in the games, you couldn't cheat. You had to obey the rules of the game. There were rules. And if you didn't do these things, if you're found guilty of doing something that was outside of the rules, you were disqualified. Paul says here that an athlete has to compete according to the rules. We'll come back and look at what these means or how these are applied in just a second. And then in verse 6, there's another metaphor, the farmer. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farmer, we know what farmers are. They begin early, they quit late, they labor in heat. They're exhausted at the end of the day. They work for many months without seeing anything. I mean, not many weeks without seeing anything. And then rains can come and flood everything out. The farmer works hard. So he draws on these three metaphors of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, what's he saying about them? He's saying two things. He's saying that there's a goal, and there's something that that's required to reach that goal. Look at the soldier. The soldier's goal is to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete's goal is to be crowned or to win, not just to compete. The farmer's goal is not just to work his fingers to the bone, but to get a harvest. He wants something out of it. The athlete is trying to gain something out of it. The soldier's trying to gain something out of it. The soldier's trying to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete's trying to win. The farmer's trying to get the harvest. But this doesn't come just naturally. There's the goal, and there's also what it takes to reach that goal. For the soldier, it requires not being distracted, not being entangled by the affairs of everything around him. For the athlete, it requires competing according to the rules. You can't just jump in the game. You have to compete according to the rules. And for the farmer, which is the clearest picture we're given, what it takes to reach that goal, it's hard work. So there's the goal that each are striving for, and then there's something that it takes to reach that goal. What Paul's saying here is, Timothy, our goal is that day. We are striving for that day. Or we should be striving for that day. This is why he can say, many times, I've said, he mentions it, he refers to the day some 18 times, 20 times. This is why he can say, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, he's talking about church, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness, let your quiet attitude, your patient attitude be evident to all. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Now that may mean he's always present, he's always with us through his Spirit, but I think in the context of Philippians, it means he's coming. Keep that in your mind. That will give you reason to rejoice in your suffering, in your stress. That will give you reason to be patient in your suffering. That will give you reason to pray. Because he's coming. This is our goal. This means that there is an end to the fight. There is an end, a finish line to the race. And there is a harvest in the end. That's what Paul is saying. There is an end, and the end is that day. Do you live in view of the finish line? Is what you're doing now affected by the truth that there's a day coming in which Christ will return and he will set up his reign over everything visibly for all to see? That's what Paul's talking about. Do you live for this day or that day? The best way we can live for this day is to be living in light of that day. Fixing our eyes upon that which is coming, that which is assured, that which is our hope, that Christ will return and deliver us. That's our hope. That's why Paul can endure incredible amounts of suffering and say, you know what? It's light. It's light. That doesn't mean he didn't hurt. That doesn't mean he wasn't emotionally engaged in it. That doesn't mean he didn't suffer loss. But he said, in view of everything else that I know about that day, this is light. Can you say that? So there's the goal, there's that day, and then also there's what it takes to reach that goal. Perseverance under suffering for the gospel. That's the point of Paul's message. It's the point of the book. It takes perseverance. The soldier can't allow himself to be entangled by things that aren't pleasing to the one who enlisted him. The athlete can't afford to cheat. The athlete can't afford to be caught not obeying the rules because his aim is to win the race. The farmer can't afford to take weeks off at a time, kick his feet up, disengage from the crop, because he depends upon that harvest. He's waiting for that harvest. He wants that harvest. As Christians, we should look forward to that day as something great and incomprehensible, in which Paul or Peter says that grace will be shown to us in degrees now that we can't even fathom. When we see Christ the Lord judging his enemies and saying, "Grace to you." That should be our focus. So, do you live in view of that day? You know what? Paul pictures, I think, not only in this book, but in other books, Paul pictures that day as a finish line. He can see the finish line. And not only because he's about to die, he knows that, but he speaks of the day throughout his letters. It's a recurring theme. He is running the race with view of the finish line. He's not just running. Who would want to just run a race without ever any hope of ending the race? Who would want to just farm in a field and not ever have any hope of getting anything from it? I just like to sweat. It's good for my pores. No. Paul was very keen on the fact that there was a finish line. He was running toward that. And he understood that in order to reach that finish line, he had to persevere. Suffering was coming. He could do nothing about that. But he fixed his eyes upon Jesus, fixes his eyes upon that goal, saying, one day, it's going to prove that it's worth it. That's how we're to live our lives. Is that how you're living your life? Are you even engaging in the race? Are you even engaging in the fight? Are you even in the field? Listen, this text gives no room at all for fans. There's no room in this text or scripture for those who sit on the sidelines and watch. That's not what Paul is talking about. Says the soldier is fighting, the athlete's running, the athlete's racing, the farmer's working hard. How are you working hard to advance the gospel so that your suffering is not just suffering that's meaningless, it's suffering that advances the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of that day. And Lord, our sight of it now is dim because of the world, our flesh, the enemy. Lord, help us to see Christ high and lifted up now. Help us to take up your word and work mightily in it by your Spirit to remind us of the fact that Jesus is reigning. And he's awaiting the time of his return. And when he returns, it will be radically different from it is now. Lord, capture us with that vision of Christ as he is revealed to us in the Revelation as one who reigns. One who squelches his enemies, who answers every doubt, who answers every criticism, who answers every skeptic. Because he is real and he will be very visible one day. I pray for those, Father, that are struggling in the race, who are laboring in the field, who are fighting and are weighed down with burdens and struggles and pressures and attacks. Lord, please strengthen them by the gospel of your Son. To help them to taste and to see that you are good. And that what you have done in and through your Son is good. And you want to do good to them. In Christ's name, amen.